Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Romans chapter 3. This is a good night. If you've had a bad week, this is a good night. Because we're turning to the good news. We finally got everybody guilty. And now we're going to see what we can do about it. Romans chapter 3. I think as far as the book of Romans is concerned, whenever you think about what Paul wrote in this wonderful letter, I'm sure if you're like me, one of the doctrines that comes to your mind most often is justification by faith, right? Because that really is what it's all about. Because the book of Romans is to help us to understand that salvation comes, true, genuine righteousness that we need to be right with God comes by faith in Christ alone. And it's not based upon works. It's not based upon how good you are. It's not based upon whether you attend a religious facility or you were involved in some type of religious activity. It has nothing to do with that. The doctrine of justification by faith alone was the issue that provoked the greatest controversy in the history of the church, which we now call the Reformation. That whole doctrine was the issue. Luther warned that if the gospel was not proclaimed clearly and constantly, it would again fade into the darkness, and many would again believe that they could be saved by their works or their own self-righteousness. And he's right, because even today we face that problem. The gospel is systematically being downplayed and slowly eliminated in many facets of Christendom. And so again, people are beginning to think that salvation comes by their own human effort or their own personal righteousness that they have. J.I. Packer once said, justification by faith alone is the atlas that carries the whole Christian faith on its shoulders. If it were to stumble, the whole faith will come crashing down. In other words, if you could say that there's anything outside of Christ himself that is the cornerstone of the church, the doctrine of the justification by faith alone is the cornerstone of the Christian gospel. I am reminded so much of what the Bible says about this because it is so full of this. And you would expect that to be the case because man without Christ, man without God, man without a right standing with him is in a bad situation. The bad situation was given to us early on in Romans chapter 3 because you remember we went through that systematically and verse by verse. And we've noted already in chapter 1 through 3 that the Bible makes it very clear that every single human being on this earth without exception is guilty before God. That's what it says. There is no exception. There is no one who is better than someone else as far as their standing with God is. No one. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none good, no, not one. There's not one person who is at some place of advantage over someone else with God. Everyone needs the same amount of sacrifice. Everyone needs the same amount of the satisfaction of the wrath of God to be saved. Everyone needs the same righteousness to be saved. So even as I told someone earlier this evening, let's just go ahead and admit we're all sinners. We're all sinners. We're all guilty. Some of us may have not done the same things, but it doesn't matter. One sin would take you in eternity to pay for in hell. One sin. So it doesn't matter if you've done 100 or 10 or 15 or you haven't done what other people have done. It does not matter. You're all guilty. I'm guilty. Everyone's guilty. And as Romans 1 through 3 so clearly taught us, we are in desperate need because we don't have the ability to save ourselves. We don't have that ability. If you remember, looking back at Romans chapter 3 toward the end of the chapter, not the end of the chapter, but rather the end of the verses that we have discussed, when Paul begins to make his concluding remarks about the sinfulness of man, listen to what he has to say as he brings it to the apex, if you will, the mountaintop of how sinful we really are. He says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. And remember, we looked at that and that basically meant the idea, you could put it in the modern day vernacular of being gagged, taped shut. You don't have anything to say. You don't have anything to offer in your defense. There is no one who can stand in your place and make you better as far as that is concerned, as far as humanity is concerned. He says every mouth would be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be, there's the word, justified. Nobody gets justified by the law. Now, what he's basically saying, and we all know that in here tonight, we understand what he's saying, is that you can't be made right by keeping the law. And that is really the fundamental problem throughout all of the world, through all religions. And that is this, is that many believe that you are made right because you keep a system or a group of laws or regulations, if you will. That you're better because you do this or you don't do that. But the gospel doesn't have anything to do with you doing something or you not doing something. It has everything to do with what God did. That is the gospel. What he did, what he does is the gospel. That's the good news. Because this leaves us, in all reality, in a very bad, precarious position. We're all guilty. We're all, as the Bible says later, even confined in sin. None of us are good. None of us are righteous. None of us seek after God. None of us desire him. In our natural state, we're either Romans 1 or Romans 2. We're either pagans involved in our sin, or we are Jewish religious zealots who still are guilty because we don't know Christ. And so with that, the bad news has been given. Now we turn our attention to the greatest news ever given in all of Scripture, that you can get right apart from the law. That you can be made right, you can be made right with God apart from law keeping. That is a huge statement. When you think about the population of the world and how many millions, and you could go as far as to say billions of people who are involved in religious activity to make themselves right with God, whether they're lighting candles, walking up on their knees, doing penance, or worshiping a cow, or whatever they do, bowing down to their Buddha. Every one of them, without exception, will never be made right through their religion. Every one of them. But you can be made right apart from all of that. You don't need any of that. In fact, it can't save you. It's clearly taught in Scripture. Now, as I told you, the number one word that often comes to the mind of people when they think about the book of Romans is the word justification. That is a Greek word that means to be made right, to be made just, or to be declared right. But there's another word, a close kin of that word, which we are very familiar with. It is the word righteousness. Righteousness. And when we say righteousness, what we mean is holiness, purity, or what is right. And this whole theme is, again, played throughout the book of Romans and into Scripture. But let me just remind you of a couple of verses, because these will help us to see the theme of the book of Romans. Look at Romans 1:16. Just backing up to that original declaration that Paul gave in Romans 1:16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." That is the whole theme of the book of Romans. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Not your righteousness, not my righteousness, not human righteousness, not religious righteousness, but the righteousness of God. Now that is a unique righteousness, isn't it? It's pure, it's perfect, it's right, it's eternal. It's not something you make, it's not something you come up with, it's not something you conjure up. It is God's righteousness. It is His character. It is what He uniquely possesses. And frankly put, only He possesses. No other being or person possesses that righteousness. God does. Romans 5, if you can turn there. Romans 5:19. You find these words. "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made" what? "Righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned into death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 10:1. Very famous passage that is often quoted, referring to the people of Israel. Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's," what? "Righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law." Another way of saying that would be the completion of the law for righteousness. That's an amazing text by itself. 1 Corinthians 1 is another passage, and you can just listen to these if you would like. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom of God," or from God, "and righteousness," saying that Jesus Christ is and has become our righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, very important verse, because we'll get into it when we talk more about justification. This is that whole doctrine of imputation, where you are given righteousness. Verse 21 says, "For he," God the Father, "made him," Jesus Christ, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." Galatians 5:4-5 says this, "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be made right by the law." The word is justified, but it's the idea. You are estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be made right by the law. "You have fallen from grace, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness through faith." Philippians 3:7, listen to this, "But what things were gained to me," Paul says, "these things I have counted as loss for Christ, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law," or from law keeping, "but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God." Genesis, Old Testament now, all the way back in the Old Testament. Genesis 15:6, referring to Abraham, "He believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him righteousness." Isaiah 45:24 says, "He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." Isaiah 54:17, "No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me." That's the "me" refers to God, says the Lord. Isaiah 61:10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me in garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness." Another way of saying that is you better have the right clothes on when you stand before God. Daniel 9:24 talks about the 70 weeks of Daniel. It says, "70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness." You know, Job in the Old Testament, which many believe to be the oldest book of the Old Testament, said this in Job 9:2, "How can a man be made right with God?" That is the question. He goes on and talks about that by saying, "Though I am righteous personally," he says, "in my own personal holiness, if you want to say it like that. My mouth will condemn me, and though I am guiltless, he, referring to God, will declare me guilty. What Job is saying is, even though I don't have anything I could bring accusation against myself, that doesn't mean I'm okay with God. Paul even said it on one occasion like that. Even though I can't bring up anything against me, I know that my judge is God in Christ. In other words, because God is the kind of God he is, Job wondered, how is it that a person could ever have hope that he could approach him without being consumed? Job understood that God was a righteous, holy, perfectly holy God, and that man could not stand in his presence because man was a sinner. So Job's right question is, that everyone should be asking is, how is it that I can be made right with God? One of the sad commentaries on our society is, because it is no longer a God-centered society, or even a biblical society, or a Bible-based society, is that most people don't even come close to asking any questions like that anymore. It's not even on their mind. It's not even in their radar. How in the world can I be made right with God? Because they're not even thinking in terms of a theistic central view of God. They don't even have that idea at all. When you go to countries like Israel, and you go to even Islamic countries, even though Islam believes in the wrong God, one thing is sure about them, they have no problem talking about their God. They love to engage in conversation, even with Christians, about God, their view of God, but they want to talk about that. When you talk in our culture, what do people want to do? Shut down. They don't want to talk about it. But the question that haunts all of humanity is, how can a man be made right with God? Can a mere human being who is sinful and violating the law of God on a constant basis be made right with God? Is it even possible? Bildad echoed the same thing in Job 25:4 by saying, how then can a man be made just with God? You remember in Luke 3:10, when they heard John the Baptist preaching, and he came preaching repentance, fiery sermons of how to avoid the wrath of God, right? And the multitudes came to him saying this, what shall we do? Then you have John 6:27 that we went through some time ago. Whenever Jesus did the miracles and fed the 5,000 on that day, they came to him after that miracle saying, what shall we do that we could work the works of God? In Matthew 19:16, you have the advent of the rich man who comes to Jesus and he says, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I can have eternal life? Acts chapter 2, verse 37, on the day that Peter preached at Pentecost, and again preaching repentance and believe in Christ, they said this, after they heard and were quickened and convicted, they asked Peter, brethren, what shall we do? Same thing was asked whenever Saul, who was on the Damascus Road, and he was struck down by the Lord himself there on the Damascus Road. Saul cried out to Jesus in Acts chapter 22, verse 10, it says, and said, what shall I do, Lord? The Philippian jailer in Acts 16:30 asked Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? In other words, throughout history, men have asked the questions like Job did. The problem is that too often they answer the question wrong. Religions are an example of that. All religions throughout the world are an attempt of man to answer the question, how can I be made right with my God? That's what that's all about. Sadly, without the scripture, without special revelation from God, man ends up answering the question by saying, how I get right with God is by doing certain things, living a certain life, or excluding my life from certain things. And they believe that makes them right with God, when in fact that has nothing to do with it. Nothing. Let's go back to the text now in Romans 3. In Romans 3, because this is a beautiful text. It is a wonderful declaration of the theology behind the gospel. When we say that, you know, we have good news, that is the gospel, good news, euangelion, then that's exactly what we're talking about, is Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through verse 26. That really is the summation of all the gospel. Now, you know as well as anyone, I'm not getting through this text tonight. There's no way, right? This is like the bread and butter of all theology right here. We're right in the middle of it right now. This is the hub of it all. Because out of this launches all the understandings of the gospel itself. If you get this down, if you truly understand Romans 3, 21 through 26, then you will truly understand what happened when Jesus died on the cross. And you will truly understand what the good news is. After concluding that we're guilty, that we're sinners, that we have no hope to justify ourselves, Paul says at the very beginning of verse 21, but now. And that is so, so good. In contrast, because the word but is the little Greek word de. It's like an adversative indicating contrast. In contrast to this very serious, universal condition of the guilt of humanity, in contrast to that, we have the good news that you can be made right with God. That's good news. That's great news. The word now in verse 21 is not necessarily meaning in the sense of a chronological context, but simply and as an adversative in contrast to what we've already learned, now I want you to hear the good news. Now we have this. What is it that we have? He says in verse 21 again, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Now in the Greek text, in the original text, the word apart from the law is actually the third word in the sentence. It starts out with, but now, apart from the law. I think the New American Standard translates it like that. It says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. That is actually a literal rendering of the text without trying to make it read any different. There's nothing wrong with translating it the other way if you have a New King James or an ESV that may translate it a little different in its order. But you need to understand that the intent of the author was to make the emphasis on the word apart. In other words, this righteousness comes apart from the law. Why would he say that? The reason why he would say that is simply because so many out there want to build their righteousness on the law, right? I mean, whenever you talk to someone about the gospel, especially in the South, you're going to hear this. Well, I'm a pretty good person. I live a pretty good life. I've tried to keep the Ten Commandments. You hear that constantly. But that's not the righteousness that he's talking about. He's not talking about something you try to do or you try to keep or you try to help along. This is apart from all of that. We could simply say it like this, even though Paul's intent here by saying apart from the law means the Jewish law, the Old Testament economy, or the law of the Old Testament, the moral law of God, and even in the Jewish mind it would have been the ceremonial laws. Here he's not only including that, but you could say a paraphrase for our day would be that this righteousness is apart from your church, apart from your baptism, apart from your communion, apart from your attendance, apart from your involvement in Christian community, apart from your fellowship, apart from you helping others in your community. All of it's apart from all of that. And it's an important thing to understand this little word, the word kores, which is translated apart, simply means to be completely separate from or detached from. Another way of saying it is this: it has absolutely no association with law keeping. All right? Paul couldn't drive it home any stronger than that. He starts off by saying, but now this righteousness of God that we have is apart from the law. Now I want you to notice the word righteousness and the word God there in that text, because that is very important. He's not talking about human righteousness. He's not talking about a righteousness that comes through a church. He's talking about the righteousness theou, which is a genitive of possession, they call it in Greek. It means it is uniquely possessed by God. It's His righteousness. We're talking about His character. Another way of saying it is His holiness. So how are you going to be made right with God? Well, if you remember, there's a verse over in Matthew 5, and I believe it's verse 48. Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount. You remember that? He is systematically destroying the religious dependence of the Jewish people. That's what He's doing. And one of the things He says there in Matthew 5, and I believe it's 48, He says this. Therefore, this is His concluding remark as far as our chapter is concerned there. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. He wasn't telling them that they could be perfect. He was simply raising the standard where it has to be so that you understand what you need to get there. You need to be perfect. All right. Another way of saying that is you need to keep the law of God 100% all the time, every second of your life, internally and externally. That's what He's saying. Not just a good person, not just a nice person, but you have to be perfect inside and outside, never violating the laws ever. Now, like I said, Jesus was not trying to say this is the way there. He was simply saying, you can't do it. That's what He was doing. He was driving home the reality that you can't do it. Even what I brought up earlier in Matthew 19, whenever you have the rich man that comes to Jesus, you remember, and he's talking to Jesus, the rich man is, and he says, what shall I do that I might have eternal life? Now he's on the same plane that so many people are today that I have to do something. I've got to keep the law. He got an answer that was rather surprising because Jesus said, well, keep the commandments. You remember that? That's kind of like, no way would you say that today in a proper gospel presentation. But that's what Jesus said, because Jesus knew something about this man that you and I did not know. He knew his heart, and he knew that he had a God in his life, and his God was his wealth. And so he drove home the reality that even though he may have externally kept some of the law, he had a major problem, which was covetousness and a wrong God. So in essence, he had actually violated the law. We know that in that same text that he went away sorrowful because he had so many riches, it says in Matthew 19. As far as we know, we have no other indication in Scripture. The man probably was never saved. Never came to Christ because he loved his riches. He loved his God that he had. When we get back to the text in Romans chapter 3, we note this when Paul says, now we have this righteousness that's apart from the law, but this is not a man-made righteousness. This is God's righteousness. It's His perfect righteousness. Now notice also, it says that this righteousness, in verse 21, was witnessed by the law and the prophets, but he says it was revealed by the law and the prophets. The word revealed is a perfect tense verb, which means it has been revealed and continues to be revealed even to this day. The idea of being revealed is to be made known, to be made clear, to open up so that you can see it. In other words, everyone, and you know, a lot of people don't think about the Old Testament like this, but the Old Testament is a declaration of the gospel of the righteousness of God. That's what it really is. Even the covenants that God made even with Abraham were a declaration that, Abraham, you don't have anything to do with this. I do everything in this. So, I think it's important to note that as Paul begins to declare the gospel here, he starts off very, very adamantly affirming the reality that this righteousness is not yours. It's not. You did not come up with it. He says it was revealed in the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets is a summation of the Old Testament. That's exactly what he's talking about here. He's simply saying that what we're talking about is not something new. It's not something, you know, on the market today that has never been. This has always been the way it has been. Men get saved not because of what they do or don't do. Men get made right with God because God grants them righteousness. God grants them righteousness. Now I'm going to jump ahead of myself just a little bit today because I don't want to leave us just with that. I want us to understand a little bit more. We're going to come back to this again next Wednesday and we're going to begin to dissect it, work our way through some of this text even more. But just to move ourselves a little further ahead so you understand what he's talking about here, what exactly is this righteousness and how do we get that kind of righteousness? Well, look at verse 22. He says, just so you understand what it is, he says, even the righteousness of God that comes through what? Faith in Christ. Immediately eliminating works. No works, right? Hold your place there. Go to a very famous text found over in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. For us here tonight, this is like the ABCs of our Christian faith. We understand these things. We know what it says in Scripture. But when you go through Romans and you hit this doctrine of justification, you have to address this. This is what the Bible says. Ephesians 2. And in Ephesians 2, the first few verses, what does he do? He basically shows us what Romans 1 through 3 says, that you are condemned. That's what he says. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and your sins, in which you were once walking habitually according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we were conducting continually ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature deserving of wrath. And then it stops right there for a moment, and you kind of like, okay, we're in bad shape. We know that. We understand. But then you have the great verse in verse 4, which is, again, a declaration of the good news. But God. Like Romans 3, verse 21 says, but now. Here he says, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, and it says, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, even when we were transgressors of the law, continually violating the law, disobeying the law, hating God, blaspheming his name, a number of the things we could say. It says, he has made us alive together with Christ. Then it inserts this, by grace you have been saved. Unmerited favor of God, you have been saved and raised us up together to make us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and the kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. The unmerited favor of God, he granted you deliverance. That's the word salvation, soterios. He delivered you from the wrath of God. That's the idea. He delivered you not only from sin's grasp, sin's penalty, but from the wrath of God, eternal damnation. You have been saved by unmerited, which means what? I did not keep the law to get it. By the way, just you don't keep yourself saved any different than you were saved. You don't have to do and don't do to make sure you stay saved. You are saved because you have been given a foreign righteousness, which is not your own. You are, as we read in the Old Testament in Isaiah, you're clothed in righteousness. The New Testament says that we are in Christ. Christ in us. Jesus took upon himself our sin, was made sin for us so that we could be made what? Not our righteousness, not good, but made the righteousness of God. That is the gospel. That's exactly what he's saying here in this text. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And again, Paul interjects this. It all comes through belief in what Christ has done. In the book of Romans and also in the book of Hebrews, the word faith is understood to be full confidence in. Whenever we talk about faith in Christ, we're not talking about believing a message only, even though that has to be part of it. We're talking about a full confidence in Jesus Christ to give us what we need to be saved. That's what it really is all about, isn't it? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's not of what? Works. It's not of works. It even says this same thing over in Titus. Turn there with me for a moment. In Titus, great, great passage here. It talks about when God showed his kindness. This is chapter 3, Titus 3, verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. How did that happen? When Jesus Christ showed up. That's how it happened. And how did he come? He came with us not performing works of righteousness. That's what it means by that. Verse 4 again. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not through or according to or by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he delivered us. He saved us. You see, it's all throughout Scripture. It's everywhere you go. You find Paul, Peter, John, all referring to the same thing over and over again. The teaching of our Lord is this, that you acquire righteousness not by what you do, but only by what you have been given in God. You remember back a few, probably a year or so ago, maybe more, we went through the book of Galatians. Y'all remember that? Do we need to go through it again? It's easy to forget, isn't it? You remember what it said over in chapter 5 of Galatians? You remember when Paul was writing the book of Galatians, what was he dealing with? He was dealing with people that said, hey, you can have your Jesus. That's wonderful. Believe in him all you want. But you've got to keep the law too, right? That's what they were saying. They were Judaizers. They were false teachers. They were encroaching on the gospel of grace and saying, no, it's grace plus works. That's what they were saying. Paul writes the entire letter, first shocked that they would move away from the centrality of the gospel of grace. But then at the end, in chapter 5, he says this. He says in verse 3 of chapter 5 of Galatians, he says, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, which is another way of saying for every man who wants to try to keep the law, that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. In other words, if you're going to go down that road, and you can choose to go down that road if you want, but if you want to go down that road, okay, fine, you have to keep every single law, every single letter of the law perfectly for your whole life. That's what he's saying. You are in debt if that's the route you're going to go. You are in debt to keep all of the law, the whole law. Not just what you think. In verse 4 of Galatians 5, he says, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified, made right through the law, you have fallen from what? Grace. In other words, the two don't mix, right? We don't mix the two together. Grace and works. You can't be justified by your works. You can't. You remember what it said over in Romans chapter 11? In Romans chapter 11, it's kind of inserted right on this whole doctrine that Paul shares with us about the coming restoration of Israel and how God's going to do that. And it says in Romans chapter 11, and I believe it's verse 6. Let me see here. Yes. He says, referring to God's elective purposes of Israel. Verse 5, he says, even so then, as in this present time, is a remnant, referring to the Israelites, those that are Jewish believers, according to the election of grace. And that's being chosen by God's grace, God's unmerited favor. And then he reminds them, it is by grace, then it's no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. And if it is of works, it's no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. In other words, you can't mix it. You can't bring the two together. You can't do that at all. It's like that salad dressing you've got that's got oil in it and water. They just don't mix, right? And you can't mix grace and works. So whenever you attempt to be justified by the law, you divorce yourself from grace. That's why it is so serious. You know, people who don't get worked up about this don't understand the seriousness of the nature of it. I shared with you a few months ago, maybe a few weeks ago, I can't remember, time goes by so quickly, that whenever R.C. Sproul was still alive and he was in there in the ECT document meeting between J.I. Packer and Chuck Colson and the others, and he actually got up on the table, he was so upset at J.I. Packer and Chuck Colson because they were mixing grace and works. They were undermining the very gospel itself. Like what was said, even Martin Luther reminded us, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, is the article upon which the church stands or falls. And yet, so many today are trying to get saved because they want to do this or don't do this, or because they think they're okay with God because they attend a church on a regular basis. Or as so many have said, well, I remember the time I walked the aisle, signed the card, were baptized or whatever. And yet they have no desire whatsoever on a weekly, daily basis to follow Christ and to love Him. And with that said, I want to just close by saying this. That's one of the reasons why we chose this year to go with the conference topic, because this is really the issue that is facing the church today. With all the nonsense going on in the church and the downplaying of the gospel, the elimination of the truth, it is so sad to know that there are thousands of people now that are being duped into believing they're okay with God when they're not. They're not. We need to get back to what it means to follow Christ. Listen, to be a follower of Christ is a serious issue. It is not, hey, I made a decision, I added Jesus to my life. Right? It isn't like that. If you're truly a Christian, Jesus is your life. That's what a Christian is. Well, let's close in prayer tonight. We'll pick up next time.